the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good evening. My name is Joe. For those of you that I don't know, I'm a member here at Belmont, and I'm going to be speaking for the next 20 minutes or so from continuing the series that we've been looking at in the evening, called Deuteronomy, One God, One People. It'd be really helpful if you've got your Bibles in front of you to turn to Deuteronomy 12, which Adrian read earlier, because we'll be kind of dipping into that as we look through. If you've missed the rest of the series, then don't worry, what we've been looking at is this book, Deuteronomy, which is a kind of reminder that Moses gave to the Israelites just before they went into the promised land. So they've come out of slavery, out of Egypt. God's rescued them, and he's about to take them into the promised land where he's promised them. Before they do that, though, Moses gives them a kind of reminder about who God is and what he's done, and also about how they're to live in this new land that they're going into. The first 11 chapters that we've looked at so far have been about Moses reminding them how they relate to God and who God is. And now Moses starts to give them specific instructions about how to live in the land that they're going into. And in chapter 12, significantly, he begins with how they're meant to worship God, how they together as one people worship God. And that word worship, and we could probably spend a little while thinking about what it means, but just really quickly, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, it makes it clear, and what I found helpful to think about is that it's a response. So it's not something that we kind of initiate, but the words that used in the Hebrew implies it's a response, specifically to kind of bow down in reverence or in awe. The word that we use today in English comes from an Anglo-Saxon word, apparently, which means to ascribe worth to something or to kind of make much of something. So when we use the word worship, we mean we're responding to someone and we're making much of someone if we're worshipping them. And when we talk about it, when we talk about worshipping God together, most of us would probably agree we think of a whole life of worship. So everything we do in our lives, whether it's our job, or whether it's at home doing the housework or whatever, that can be worship to God. But within that, a vital kind of part of that is God's people coming together to worship him and to praise him together as well. So when we think over the next few minutes about God's people coming together, it's important to remember that we're talking about worship in the context of a whole lifestyle of worship as well, not just when we praise God through song or prayers or whatever. So what we're going to do for about the next 20 minutes is look at kind of four key points from chapter 12 that Moses makes. We read a bit of it earlier. Because we're looking at kind of narrative in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of kind of stuff to get through. We haven't read all of it, but I've had a look and picked out what I think are probably four key points that Moses makes in this chapter. So we'll look at those and then finish with a couple of things that I think God might be challenging us particularly with as a group of people here, as his people together. So firstly, the point that Moses makes is that the Israelites are to worship one God. So he starts in chapter 12, you're to worship one God, and he's really keen that the Israelites destroy and completely get rid of any kind of reminder of other gods in the land that they're going into. So he says, destroy completely, verse 2, all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree where the nations you're dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, burn their Asherah poles in fire, cut down the idols of their gods, and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. And it's quite violent imagery, isn't it? Smash down, burn, wipe out their names from that places. And Moses puts it like that because he's desperate that they wipe out a reminder of these gods, because he doesn't want them to get in the way of them focusing God. In this time, the Old Testament, the Israelites would have seen someone's name as tied up with their being and their power. So someone's name was really important because that kind of conveyed who they were. So Moses is absolutely desperate that any reminder at all of these names is wiped out from the place that they're going into. And for us, we worship the same God today as the Israelites, and it's similarly important to us that we get rid of anything that is stopping us from worshipping God. When Nick spoke a few weeks ago in the same series, he used a quote by a guy called Tim Keller, who says, what your gods are is what your thoughts kind of effortlessly go to when you're not thinking about anything. So for us to work out what might be in the way of us worshipping God, if we think about what we naturally think about when we're walking down the road, when we're sitting at home by ourselves, wherever we are, what our thoughts kind of effortlessly go to might show us what our gods with a small g are. And for me, when Nick said that, that was challenging, because that week and that weekend in particular, when I hadn't been doing anything else, my thoughts had naturally floated to work. So they'd floated to what I was doing at work, to situations at work, to what was happening next week at work and other things. And that kind of showed me, I think, that for me, one of my gods with a small g was work. That was getting in the way of me focusing on God. I was spending too much time and putting too much concern into my work. So when Nick said that and I kind of realized that, I realized I needed to repent of that and ask God to help me to do something about it. If anything's stopping us from worshiping God, we need to ask God to show it to us first. But then when he does, because he's quite good at that, when he does show it to us, we need to repent of it and then do something about it as well. Because we are to worship one God. And the reason Moses is so keen that the Israelites focus on worshipping one God is because that's what they're created to do. This is the God who saved them, who's brought them out of slavery, who's led them and guided them to this point. And so the right response is for them to worship him. And he's different to all the other gods that the Canaanites and others who lived in the land were worshipping. Horrific things, including making child sacrifices to them. This isn't a God who demands things like that of us. This is a God who is different to other gods who we're made to worship. He's holy and righteous and just and also loving and compassionate and kind and faithful. And we're made to worship him. So Moses tells the Israelites, first of all, to worship one God. And next he says it's important that you worship him in one way. So in verse 5 he says, you're to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. And to that particular place you must go and bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices. In verse 13 he says, be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. You need to come to the right place. For the Israelites, as the passage that Adrian read in Hebrews showed as well, God had made his dwelling place in a particular physical place on earth, and that was where they had to go. And when they went there, they had to bring sacrifices, and they had to go through particular rituals in order to worship God. So Hebrews chapter 9, the bit that Adrian read, said that a high priest... only the high priest, could go into the most holy place in the tabernacle, in the tent where God's dwelling place was. When he went in, he always had to offer blood. Things had to be done in a particular way. Sacrifices had to be made so that they were coming to God in the right way. And that was important for the Israelites because it was a reminder that God was holy. Sinful humans, as we are, can't just come into God's presence without a sacrifice, without going through the correct way. So for the Israelites, they all had to come to the one place, and then the high priest had to go into the holiest place and make a sacrifice there in order that they could worship God properly. And for us, we can worship God in one way as well, but in a different way. to how the Israelites worshipped. Because the way that the Israelites worshipped, although it was right at that time, and that was the right way for them to come to God, as it said in that passage in Hebrews, those sacrifices that were being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. But now, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. So when Jesus died, he didn't go into this holy place on earth that was a copy of God's dwelling place, if you like. He actually went into God's dwelling place. And when he went in there, he made a perfect sacrifice. He gave himself, he shed his own blood as a sacrifice for us. And as a result of that, the one way that we can come to God is a guaranteed way, which is through Jesus. Because of his sacrifice for us, again, Hebrews says, our consciences have now been cleansed. We're made clean, we're forgiven. We can enter into God's presence. And I wonder if we really believe that. Because sometimes we might think, oh, I've been brilliant this week, I've read the Bible loads, I've prayed lots, last week I told the gospel to 35 people on my lunch break, it was brilliant, now I can come into God's presence. Or we might at the same time think, and probably we think this more often, I've had a rubbish week, haven't read my Bible, haven't really prayed, alarm didn't go off Sunday morning so I didn't go to church, probably can't really come into God's presence. And if we think that, the problem is that we base whether or not we can be in God's presence on how we feel. So if we think, oh, I can't come into God's presence because I'm not good enough, then actually that isn't humble and it isn't modest. What we're doing, if we think that, is basically denying what Jesus did for us. If we think, oh, I can't come into his presence because I'm not good enough, then we're saying it's about how we feel, not what Jesus has done. And Satan, the devil, the enemy, loves that. He loves us to think that lie because it stops us from being in communion, from being in God's presence. And if you think that, if you struggle with that, which I imagine quite a few people have, I have before, then you need to know that Jesus has died and we come to God through him the one way, and that is guaranteed. It's absolutely assured. The Bible says it crystal clear. He's wiped our consciences. If we're repentant and we come to God through Jesus, it's guaranteed that we can be in his presence. So we worship one God, and we worship him in one way. For us, that way is guaranteed. Next, Moses says to the Israelites, you're to worship God as one people. He says, when you come to the place where God has put his name, then you should come together. Verse 12, he says, there rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons, your daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites from your towns who have no land allotted to them or any inheritance of their own. So all the people were to come together to one place. They had to come to that place because it was where God's dwelling place was. But also God wants all his people to come together and worship him. That's the vision of Deuteronomy, the bit that's been at the top throughout. A united people rejoicing in the presence of its one God. A united people together. And that's not just the vision of Deuteronomy, that's God's vision for the whole of history. The Bible ends with that vision in Revelation of the future, where there's one people together, united, worshipping God for eternity. And for us, although God's dwelling, well, for us, because God's dwelling place isn't in a physical place, it's now in us. And the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and if we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to live in each of us. So God's presence is in us individually, but in its fullest sense, God's presence is in us when we're together as his people as well. His presence in the Old Testament used to be in a temple, a physical temple, a building. The New Testament talks about us, the people of God, as the temple, as us being built together. We are God's house on earth. We are where God lives on earth. So although he does live in each of us individually, we might think, oh, because I can come to God by myself at any time and in any place, then maybe we don't need to meet together. Well, actually, the person who wrote to the Hebrews makes it clear that we do. Just after the passage we read, he says, do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Although Jesus does live in each of you by his Spirit, don't give up meeting together, because God wants his people to meet together to spur one another on. And God is present when all his people are together. And when we do meet up together, it's not just to like sing songs or to listen to a talk and then kind of go off our own ways again. When we do meet together, God wants us to be one people, to be united. Worship without love is dead. If we're not loving each other outside of when we meet up together, then it's dead. Yeah, we're to meet up together on a Sunday, but then we're also to show each other love throughout the week as well, whether that's meeting up with each other, whether that's phoning each other, whether that's texting each other or whatever. We need to be a united people, which means knowing each other, first of all. And it's not possible to know 500 people or however many members we've got, but to know a small group of Christians and to love them as well. And it means it affects our whole life. It means we don't hear what Florence said earlier, carry on singing songs tonight and then just go away as if we never heard that. That isn't real worship. When we come together to worship, it's dead unless our whole lives are lives of love and of worship. That's always been God's ideal. That's always what God's wanted. In a couple of chapters later in Deuteronomy, Moses is talking about tithing to the Israelites, and he says, at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no land allotted to them or any inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless, the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied. God wants his people to come together to worship him, and he wants them to care for those who are vulnerable, for those without parents, for those whose husbands or wives have died, for foreigners, for those who don't have a home of their own. God wants us to worship him in one way, as one people. And then lastly, the last instruction I think Moses gives is to worship God rejoicing and joyfully as well. I kind of always thought when the Israelites came to worship God that they'd make their sacrifices in the right way. And when they got to the tabernacle, it would be a very kind of solemn process. So you'd get there and then you'd offer your sacrifices. Everyone would be very solemn and serious. And it would be, you know, God is holy. We're very reverent. We need to, you know, do this in the right way. Everyone would be probably frowning. But actually what it says in verse 7 of chapter 12, Moses says there, in the presence of the Lord, you and your family shall eat and rejoice in everything you've put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. So when they get there, they basically have a feast and rejoice together. And then verse 12, rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons, your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites from your towns. Verse 18, instead you're to eat these gifts in the presence of the Lord your God, the place he will choose, and you're to rejoice before the Lord your God in everything you put your hand to. The Israelites were to worship God joyfully because he'd rescued them, because they'd lived in a life of horrible slavery under the Pharaoh in Egypt, but now God had saved them from that, and they were to rejoice him. Real joy always shows itself, doesn't it? I'm an Everton fan. If I'm watching Everton play at home and it's the 91st minute of the FA Cup final and they score to beat Liverpool in injury time, that joy is going to show itself, probably by me running around the room and then punching the air in delight and hugging and kissing Kez and celebrating that Everton have just won the FA Cup. It always shows itself. If you go to the theatre, people clap at the end or they cheer at the end because it's good. If we're joyful, it generally shows itself. And C.S. Lewis said, praising what we value completes our enjoyment as well. So that joy doesn't just show itself, but when we show our joy, that actually completes our enjoyment in that thing. So if you're at a theatre or a concert, if you get to the end and just sit there like that, actually your joy probably won't feel complete. By clapping and cheering and sort of praising what you've just seen, that completes your enjoyment of it. If Kez does something really especially nice for me, if she cooks an amazing meal or if she brings me a gift or she does something that demonstrates her servant-heartedness, then I don't know why people are laughing. when she does those things, then I, by praising her and what she's done for me, that kind of completes my joy and the delight that I take in her as well. Sometimes I'm not always very good at it, but when I do praise her for that and show her how thankful and happy I am because of that, then actually that completes my joy as well. And it's similar with praising God. I just want to look at, and it'd be great if you could turn to it really quickly, 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm afraid I haven't got a green Bible, so if anyone finds the page number, do shout it out. 296. There we go. So 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I'm going to read a bit from verse 5 about David. It's a brilliant example of someone worshipping God joyfully. So it starts verse 5. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, tambourines, rattles, and cymbals. And then what's happening here is they're taking the ark, God's dwelling place, into the city of David. Someone touches it and they're struck down and they die because they've touched the holiness of God. And the people are afraid after verse 5. And David's afraid and angry because God's wrath has been shown because someone's touched it. But after being afraid, they realise that God is still gracious and he does still bless his people where the ark is. And so they carry on. In verse 12, again, David's told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, so basically in his underwear, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent David had pitched for it. David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he'd finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. He gave each a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to every person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I'll be held in honor." And when I read that about David's dancing and his leaping for joy before the Lord and his praising of God, the real challenge, the question that stood out to me was this: do I care more about my dignity than about God's glory? Do I care more about my dignity than about God's glory? Because part of me was like, oh, I'll probably never actually do that, what David's done. Probably won't dance because I'll probably look a bit silly. But throughout the Bible, every time someone gets God and who he is, they worship him extravagantly. Praising and worshipping God freely and extravagantly completes our enjoyment in him, and also it brings him glory. So Moses says, worship one God. Worship him in one way, for us a guaranteed way. Worship him as one people, be united. Worship without love is dead. And worship him rejoicing, because worship without joy is dead. And I just want to finish with a couple of points that might be relevant for us as God's people here. The first one is this: when we meet up together on a Sunday, when we come here to this place on a Sunday to meet together, we're not meeting to watch a performance. We're not even coming for like a sing-along. When you go to the theatre sometimes you just go to watch a performance. Sometimes you might go to the theatre and they've got like sing-along to The Sound of Music and you kind of join in with the performance. But it's not a performance. It's not a sing-along up here. When we come together on a Sunday, we all come together as one people. And the New Testament talks about God's people coming together, all contributing. One person brings a song, one person brings a prayer, one person brings a tongue, one person brings an interpretation, whatever. We all come together to worship God. We all play an active role. You might have heard people say, oh, I'm involved in the service this morning. We're all involved every morning. We all come together to worship God. And then secondly, I guess a final, this is a big challenge for me and maybe for more of us, is do we actually spend time praising and worshipping God? And what I mean by that is, first of all, individually, do we literally spend time singing to God by ourselves, telling him that we love him, using maybe a psalm to praise him, whether that's in the car on the way to work, whether that's when we're walking somewhere, whether that's at home? Do we praise and worship God individually? And then do we do it when we're together as well? Do we take time to just worship him? Not every prayer has to be turned into a request. It's good to just praise God because of who he is. And sometimes I think maybe we don't, because we want to be a doer. So what I mean by that is, when we look at the Bible, we want to know what that means for our situation. We think, yeah, I know who God is and I know what he's done. Get that, right? Now what I want to do is I want to work out what I'm meant to do in my daily life. And we talk a lot, don't we, about how this affects and how we can apply this to our daily lives and working that out. And that's fine. That's a good thing. But sometimes I wonder if we just skip the worship bit first. We don't need a reason to worship God, a particular reason. He is who he is, and what he's done is always, always reason enough to worship him. And it happens in the New Testament. Sometimes we might skip the first bit. There's lots of letters in the New Testament where we might skip the first bit and immediately go to the bit where it's the application. But actually, Paul and Peter often start their letters just by kind of blurting out praise to God. If you look at 1 Peter, for example, the first kind of 12, 14 verses are just Peter praising God because of who he is. It's really important for our joy and for God's glory that we just take time to worship him and praise him. And when we do that, He makes himself known to us, and actually we get to know him better and we become more aligned with him. And sometimes that's actually more effective than trying to work out what that practically means for us, although we probably will do that as well. So Moses says, worship one God, worship him as one people in one way through Jesus, and do it joyfully as well. And then a couple of challenges to kind of leave ourselves with as well. What I'd like us to do, as John and the band come back up, could you turn to Psalm 16? Okay, that's all right. After. Okay, great. And what I thought we could do is read through Psalm 16 all together, and then a few of us could just lead us in praising God. So maybe pick out something in Psalm 16 that stands out to you about who God is, and then we'll just spend some time praising God together, based on what we read in Psalm 16. So should we all stand together, and let's read Psalm 16. I'm afraid it's not on the screens, but let's all read through it together. And then if a few people could lead us in praying, and then Dan will lead us in communion. So let's read together. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the godly who are in the land, they are the noble people in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.